morning. Keep it up high, all right? And our guys will put a Bible in your hand so you can follow. Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is the middle psalm of a group of 15 that stretch from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. They're called the Songs of Ascent or the Psalms of Degrees in your Bible. And they were collected and compiled, and these were what pilgrims would sing and chant as they made their way up to Jerusalem at the three annual feasts. And so this is a compilation of psalms. And this is the middle one, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So, Holy Spirit, we pray for illumination this morning, that we might have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. And, Father, we pray that you would enrich us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Psalm 127 is all about work and family and how work and family fit into a life of faith. Psalm 127 is all about priorities, and priorities have to do with the things that you value. And we all value some things more than we do other things. When I was ministering down in Southern California, I went to an apartment to visit someone. He was like a biker dude, and he had his Harley parked in his kitchen, and it was chopped. So, you know, it had the long tubes, the those things, the forks, yeah, and you know, the handlebars up there. And his wife and his kids, when they would have to go to the kitchen, through the kitchen, into the kitchen, they had to make their way around this motorcycle. And I thought, man, it seemed like the guy loved the Lord, but it seemed to me like his priorities were just a little bit whacked, right? Now, if you're driving a Harley right now, you're going, what? One more crack from you, Pastor. I'm out of here. But I thought that maybe there were just a couple of things out of order in his life, that maybe he valued one thing more than he should have. Verses 1 to 2, they communicate the sense that you're spending too much time and energy on your work and not on your family. It's vain for you to rise up early. It's vain for you to retire late. It's vain for you to eat the bread of fruitful labors. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman keeps watching. It's the Lord that does the work, but you're not trusting in the Lord, so you're doing all of the work yourself. That's the sense of verses 1 and 2, that you're putting a higher priority on work and other things than you are on your family. And Psalm 127 says, hey, listen, it's the Lord first, and then it's your family, and then it's your work. Remember, we had that illustration last week of Mike Holmgren, who finally realized that it's faith, family, and then football that's last. It's God, family, and career, first, second, and third. But our priorities can get bent, and the things that should be upside up become upside down. And part of, you know, being a Christian, part of trying to follow what the Bible says, trying to be a Jesus guy, trying to be a Jesus gal, is to get your priorities lined up with the mind and with the heart of God. And I've been guilty of having my priorities and my values upside down. As we discussed this psalm last week, my wife and I, she said, you know, you're kind of like that guy in verses 1 and 2 sometimes, where you can put your work in front of your family. Because there were times when the kids were growing up where they would say, where's Daddy? Why does he love the church more than he loves us? And I wanted to say that never happened, but I knew it did. I knew it did. And it, even this last week, it kind of stung as she said that. And she wasn't trying to shame me. We were just discussing about priorities and values. And men, and now with women, so many women in the workforce, we can get things upside down. And downside becomes up. So I've been guilty of that. But the Holy Spirit, it's His job, it's His ministry to try to reprioritize us and to get us right side up. A little bit later, that fellow with the motorcycle, he came to me when I was still down south, and he said, "I want you to know that I'm parking my motorcycle in the carport now." I thought, well, praise the Lord. And I didn't get down. I don't even know if I mentioned it. Maybe he could see by my look. Let me get a drink of water. Maybe he figured by that I was a little bit out of whack. But it was the Holy Spirit who had told him, you need to park your motorcycle in the carport and not in your kitchen. And it was the Lord that put upside up for him. And hopefully as you listen this morning, the Lord will do some things to you. The Lord will direct you to move some things around in your life that might be out of whack. And so he goes from work, verses 1 and 2 that we talked about last week, into family. And he says in verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." But today, so often, instead of a blessing, many people see children as a curse. And God's treasure for so many in our culture today, and not just our culture, a Western culture, Australia, Europe, we see children not as a treasure, but as trash. And it's not something that fills up our house. There's something that's a landfill so often. And what a tragedy that is, because the Bible distinctly says every life, and this isn't going to be an anti-abortion sermon, as the church, I think we're pretty well established on that, but every life in the womb is precious. Psalm 139, and it's not trash. It is God's treasure. The Bible says that children are not problems to be tolerated, but they're possibilities to be developed, right? And so anybody out there who has children, you've been given an assignment. And that's to raise your children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. Because they're God's treasure. They've been handed to you as a stewardship, that you would raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And so with that in view, our text here in verse 4, it likens children to arrows. Children are likened to arrows in our text, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. You know, arrows are made from sticks, and sticks are not by nature arrows. They're made so. You can't go up to a tree. You can't go up to an arrow tree. You know, the Indians didn't have arrow trees, you know, and just get them off and put feathers on them in their arrowheads and off they go. They had to work quite laboriously to make all of the arrows that they did. They didn't have the mechanical means that we have today. Children are born like sticks, which means they're bent. Your children, can I tell you something? Your children are not born straight and upright. And I'm sorry if you didn't know that. Your kids were born bent. They're bent towards self. They're bent towards sin. And I think we should all say collectively, because this will set you free, my children are sinners. Have you ever thought of that before? Is that a revelation to you? My children are sinners. And you might say, well, Pastor, I'll even do you one better. My kids are creeps. You know, right now, my kids are pretty creepy. And I just have to not only get the bent out of them, I have to get the creep out of them also. But children are not born upright. Children are not born justified. Children are not born perfect. Children are born imperfect. They're born bent. There's a tendency in their soul, the same tendency you have, the same tendency that you were born with, bent towards self, bent towards sin, bent towards the flesh, bent towards me first. You never have to teach a toddler to say mine. You never have to teach a toddler to say me first. You never have to teach a toddler how to take things away from another kid. That comes naturally. Now, it's really cute when I have, you know, 8 grandkids now. It's really cute when they share. But that's the exception to the rule. That's the exception to the rule. And little Summer now, 2 years old, well, we were teaching her to share them some things. And when she does share, she goes, caring? No, sharing is caring, right? And but she can also be pretty, you know, just like you. You know, headstrong and wild, and this is mine, and you can't have it. Children are likened to arrows. They're bent towards sin. They're bent towards self. So how does that which is bent become straight? How do you take that which is bent towards sin and self and me, myself, and I, how do you take that and bend it where this child has a heart for the Lord and has a heart for other people? Well, when it comes to arrows, and we'll just keep using this analogy here that is introduced to us in verse 4, when arrows were made, the sticks that they were going to make arrows from, they would be bundled together, they'd be wrapped up, and they'd be put in a place to dry. And after they dried for a while, they would take them, unbundle them, strip off all of the bark, and then bundle them up again, that they could be dried and get ready for the bending process. And when you think about this with your kids, here's the application. Hold your kids close, and then squeeze out all of the sin, right? And then strip off the rough edges, and then hold them close again. And that takes, oh, life, 18, 20, 25, 30, 40 years. It's a process. It's a process. But you hold them, even as you're rebuking them, even as you're in their face, even as you're saying stuff, they can't believe, Mommy, I can't believe you're saying that to me in this day and age. Oh, you hold them close. But you squeeze the sin out, and you strip off the rough edges. So you've been given a stewardship by the Lord to raise your kids in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that means to squeeze the sin out. That means to strip off the rough edges. But the only way you can do that effectively is when you hold them close, when they know that you love them unconditionally, no matter what. Now, as these sticks dry, what the Indian tribes would do is they would begin to straighten them as they were drying. And again, that's a very slow and a casual, very slow and a gradual process. And if they felt that the wood wasn't bending properly, or the wood was going to break, they would use a method that would bend the shaft their way. And it was a method that they would even use on dry wood, and they would heat the wood. They would apply heat to the wood, and then when it got to the place where it was just about to burn up, they would use the heat then to soften the wood and to bend the shaft. And obviously, the application to you and me for our kids is to what? Apply the heat. Apply the heat. I think a lot of kids today, they haven't had heat applied to them. You know, my dad raised us in a Christian home. We had to go to school, to church. We had to go to school too. But we had to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We had to go to all of the youth groups. We had to go to vacation Bible school, especially when it was in your backyard, right? And back then, it was 2 weeks long. 2 weeks long, vacation Bible school. And my mom was the choir director. We were just, you know, up to here in church life. And so I was forced to go to church, and I knew all of the Bible lessons. My dad, even though he went to San Jose Bible College, graduated with a pastoral degree, he even pastored for 8 months before he got out of it. My dad, he's still alive, he's 90 years old, I love him to death. He never once had a spiritual conversation with me. Never once. Now, my mom was in my face all the time, but my dad, never once did he sit down and tell me about the bentness of my soul. Never once did he tell me about my great need for Jesus Christ. Never once did we have a spiritual conversation. I take that back. We had one spiritual conversation. We would have to get up every Sunday morning early and go to Ed Sullivan's house and pick up the organ with our pickup, my dad's pickup. And so we would take it from his garage and put it up in the back of the pickup and then drive it to church and have to take it back. And I said, Dad, why do we have to do this every week? I mean, this is, you're cutting into my sleep time. This is a real bummer, you know. And my dad said, it is my duty. I think that's the most spiritual conversation my dad had with me. Why are you doing this for the Lord? It is my duty. Okay, great. You know, I didn't see a whole lot of joy in the thing, and I didn't see a whole lot of, excitement and satisfaction in it. But I get what he meant, you know. But my dad never talked to me about Jesus Christ. Now, he did apply heat. I got a lot of heat from my dad, and I think the bruise is still wearing off back here after 50 years or so from him applying heat to me. But I think children today, our children, your children, need the heat to be applied. I think it... Now, maybe I'm giving away too much here and showing myself to be a bad dad. I would never think of talking back to my dad. I wouldn't dream of it. I feared pain. I did. I knew that he would not hesitate to put me in my place. But at the same time, it just wasn't fear of physical pain. It was disrespect. Now, I didn't say disrespect. It was this respect I had for him. You just don't talk back to your dad. My kids have talked back to me as teenagers in ways I would never think of talking back to my dad. And after, being in each other's faces and the whole thing, I'm thinking, boy, am I a bad dad? That they would even think of talking back to me, giving me pushback and giving me back disrespect the way that they just did. And I really struggled. I really struggled with that because I would have all kinds of spiritual conversations with them. And I would apply the heat at different times. And yet, I know they loved me, but there was this talking back to me. And I see it all over the place. It's just not me. I see it all over the place today within our culture of the children talking back to their parents in ways that my generation never would. But the way to get the bent out is to apply the heat of discipline, the heat, however you discipline your children, we're to apply heat to our kids to try to straighten them out. Now, finally, after the shaft was straight, they had taken the stick and got it as straight as they could, they would attach the feathers and the arrowhead just to finish and complete that arrow. The arrows, the feathers are placed in three locations around the shaft, 120 degrees apart. And this would obviously help guide it and direct it and to catch the wind. So, they want the arrow to go where it was sent, and that was the function of the feathers, and then they wanted it to stick where it was sent, and that was the fashion of the arrowhead. So, with that in mind, let's ask the question, what does a Psalm 127 child look like? First of all, he's straight. He's upright in heart, and he's upright in character. He goes where the archer sends him, and it's in the direction it's pointed. And I'm going to talk about my kids in just a little while. But your kids, when you train them up in the Lord, they go in the direction that you point them. So children, do you tell your parents you're going into one place and then end up another place? Because that's exactly what a crooked arrow does. It says, I'm going here, but I go there. And ultimately, it's the bend in the shaft that determines the destination. It's not the archer, ultimately. It's the arrow and any imperfections within the arrow. You could be, have the best bow in the world. You can have the mightiest draw. But if that arrow has a little, you know, little slight bend in the shaft, it's not going to go where you send it. And you might think, well, I thought it was a good shot. You can be the greatest shot. But if there's a bend in the shaft, if that arrow is bent, it's going to go in the direction and to the place determined by the bent and not by the archer. In 1982, the Forum Company of Boston, they studied 341 salespeople from 11 different companies in 5 different industries. And they wanted to distinguish the top producers from the average producers. And the folks who put this study together and did the footwork, they were able to discover 173 top producers and 168 average producers. And the difference wasn't due to skill, to ability, or to knowledge. The deciding factor was honesty. What set the top producers apart from the average producers, it was a matter of honesty. The top salespeople were trusted by their customers. J.P. Morgan was asked, what's the best collateral? And he said, character. Your name should be like gold. And if you're a salesperson, listen, whenever I have vendors come here and they try to sell us, lease us things, I remember getting our copier, 2 copiers ago, and they delivered it. And then they gave me a bill for several hundred dollars. I said, what's this for? Well, dock fee, delivery fee, setup fee, programming fee, my arbitrary fee, whatever it was. And I said, you never ever told me about this. Oh, Mr. Brown, we're sorry. You never. And here's the document I signed. And here's the final price. And you never told me about this. And I was communicating to them, you're dishonest. I said, take it away. Take it away. Will you sign a contract? Sue me. Take it away. You're a dishonest company. Okay, Mr. Brown, for this one time only, we'll waive the delivery fee, the dock fee, the arbitrary fee, all these. So obviously I didn't pay. But I thought, you guys are dirty rats. So listen, salespeople out there, don't be a dirty rat. Don't be a creep. You know, give everything up front. Hidden fees, man, that's just the devil. You know, Jesus said, do everything in the light. Why are you afraid of bringing it to the light? Why are you operating in the darkness? And so it's carry. I would never trust that company again. I won't do business with them again. And now when I do business with a company, I ask them, is this everything? Or are you going to hit me with this and this and this and this and this and that and the whole thing? I have to do it. And I think if you're in business, you have to do that kind of a thing because character is important. Another attribute of a Psalm 127 child is that he's sharp. She's sharp. A sharp arrow penetrates what it hits. We've all had the rubber suction cup arrows, you know, in our homes, either when we were kids or our kids or our grandkids. And they shoot them, and when they stick, it's great, it's fun, but then they always fall off. There's no staying power. I wouldn't let my kids or grandkids have a real arrow in the house. I'd be afraid of what it's got stuck, you know, what it's stuck in. A sharp arrow is not easily deflected as one with a dull point. And I think parents, part of our deal is to help make our kids sharp. Many bounce from job to job, from marriage to marriage, from town to town, from church to church, because of the dullness of the point. We don't stick where we're sent. And I know many of you have been divorced and remarried. Don't stone me out in the lobby, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you want this marriage to stick. Well, let it stick. A sharp arrow is one that sticks in the place where it was sent. Also, a Psalm 127 child is sure. He's guided by the Holy Spirit. He takes advantage of the wind that gives it stability. He makes the wind its friend and not its enemy. And so thus the feathers that are on the on the arrow there. You know, we're to teach our kids to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to read the Word of God in light of the voice of the Holy Spirit, that your life can be guided, that it can go where God would have your life to go. We're to teach our kids to be sure. We're to teach our kids to be steadfast and sensible. That's what a Psalm 127 child looks like. Not afraid of the enemy. Notice, and we'll talk about this in another second, there in verse 5, the end phrase there, they speak with their enemies in the gate. They go out to engage the enemy in the gates. Our daughter Bonnie, at one time, she was so afraid of bugs that she would not go outside. If she saw a bug, she would panic. She would freak out, and she'd run into the house, and it was just, you know, 5, 10, 15 minute, you know, ordeal just to calm her down. I came home from the office one day, and she had a gleam in her eye. She said, "Daddy, I killed a fly today." I thought, all right. Because a fly in the past was like Godzilla to her. But now, you know, she was able to kill Godzilla. She was able to meet the enemy in the gate, and she wasn't afraid anymore. Notice it says there in verse 5, the last portion, they'll speak with their enemies in the gate. They meet their enemy in the gate, and they don't allow entrance into. It doesn't say they're going to talk with their enemy in the square or in the doorway of their home or in the living room of their home. They're going to meet like in the church here, we're going to meet the enemy, whoever that is, at the front door. You know, we're not going to let him into the lobby or into the sanctuary here or the kids area. We're going to meet him at the front door and not allow them entrance. They meet their enemy in the gate, and they don't allow entrance. They speak with their enemy in the gates. Speaking, obviously, takes words. And in our culture today, and increasingly so, year, month by month, week by week now, we are involved in a war of words. And words come from the mind. They come from a person's character. They come from a person's spirit. And your children, my children, my grandchildren, they're going to be fighting a war of ideas. And our culture is rife with ideas. And not all ideas are created equal. Some are good ideas, and some are bad ideas. But they're going to be fighting a war of words, and words wrap around ideas. Who has the best ideas? That's part of the culture war today. There's all kinds of enemies in the gate today. There's materialism and sensualism and individualism and humanism and relativism and sloth and laziness and greed and pride and addictions and self-pity. There's all kinds of stuff that your kids are going to have to meet and deal with. Alternate sexualities, there's all kinds of ideas wrapped up in that. Are these good ideas? Are they bad ideas? Who has the best idea? And your kids are going to be fighting that war, even as we are now. But your kids are going to be fighting them, and you need to give them some wherewithal when it comes to being infused with right ideas and with God's ideas. Along with spiritual evil, our children are fighting a war of ideas, and you have to give them the Word of God. We have to give them the Word of God. Have to have spiritual conversations with our kids. During Spirit Week at a particular school, students were encouraged to dress up according to the theme of the day during that week. And so one day was 70s day. And so you're supposed to wear disco clothes. I don't equate disco balls with the 70s. But anyway, you're supposed to dress up something like the 70s. But then on Transgender Day, the kids were to wear rainbow colors or dress up as something other than their usual gender preference. Well, there was a Christian middle school student who did not feel comfortable dressing up for Transgender Day, and so her mom called the school and asked for what kind of alternatives, what kind of options they had. But she was shocked to be told that her child could conform or be considered an intolerant bigot. So, I think it would be stupid for a public school to have a Christian day. No, you have to dress up as your favorite Bible character. Well, that would be stupid too. Because so many don't believe in the Bible. So many don't believe in God. So many belong to other religions. And to force an atheist, a Hindu, a Jew, a Buddhist, a Muslim to dress up like the Apostle Paul, that's just dumb. I think it's just so stupid to compel that kind of behavior. But here, she was told you would be an intolerant bigot if you couldn't. And, you know, that's a bad idea. That's a bad idea. And so your kids, my grandkids, are going to be fighting wars of ideas. Also, a Psalm 127 child is a successful child. It says they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. The word ashamed means to fall into disgrace through failure or through deceit. And the Calgary Tower in Calgary, Canada, it's 626 feet tall. It has 12,000 tons of steel in it. But 7,000 of those 12,000 tons of steel are beneath the ground. And it's the size of the foundation that determines the size of the building. And we as Christian parents are to dig out the foundation and pour the foundation for our kids so that they're steady and stable for the rest of their lives. You know, many kids aren't arrows, they're boomerangs, aren't they? They return home in failure after a failed marriage, a failed career, failed finances, failed responsibility. Now, obviously, some return home just trying to figure out what to do next. That's not a failure. But so many kids are boomerangs. I had lunch with a fellow a couple of weeks ago, a gentleman my age. He told me my adult children have financially ruined me because they can't get on their own 2 feet. They refuse to get on their own 2 feet. And as a mom, as a dad, you know how hard it is to say no to your kids. And it was this reason, that reason, blah, 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 blah. My adult children financially ruined me. Boomerang, boomerang, boomerang. They didn't go where they were sent. They didn't stick where they were sent. They just came back for more and more and more. So Psalm 127 is all about work and family and how they fit into a life of faith. A number of years ago, a Navy jet fighter plane, it shot itself down. The jet was going at supersonic speed, and it shot missiles from its cannon that were moving at subsonic speed. Now, afterwards, they realized we should have anticipated that outcome. It blew itself up in the sky, and there was wreckage everywhere. But what a fitting picture here that I think so often, dads, your life is going faster than your kids' lives. And what's the result? It's wreckage. Sometimes moms, your life is going faster than your children's life. And the result is wreckage. As parents, we have to slow down to the pace of our children. See, that's what I didn't do in the first part of my ministry. I didn't slow down for my family. And that's what my wife was referring to last week. I was able to adjust my course. But dads, moms, if you're going fast, if your life, if your career, your job, your interests are going faster than the home, your home is going to suffer for it. I don't say it's going to be destroyed, but there is going to be some kind of a wreckage that happens because of it. Christ is to be the foundation. Christ is to be the stability of our homes. And as moms and dads, we have to listen to Jesus and do what the Lord would have us to do. I read this last week that Fremont, California is the happiest city in the United States. Did you read that? Yeah. We beat Des Moines, Iowa. Can you believe it? Yeah. It's true. Fremont, California, on so many websites, this is the happiest city in the world. And you're going, what? Can you imagine living somewhere else? You know, how depressed you'd be then, you know. But here's the reasons. It's due to the income and due to income and employment, high income, high degree of employment, the lowest separation and divorce rate of any city in America. That's amazing. Now, I would want to add to that, if I could, and I don't want to sound racist because of it. I think that's because of our growing Asian population. I think Asian marriages are much more stable than us Anglo folks, us whiteies. Right? Am I racist against me now? But because of the lowest separation and divorce rate, and a third criteria was the heavy sports participation, which tells me that moms and dads are going to games with their kids. I was at the game that never ended yesterday. It started at noon, and it must have gone until 5:30. We left at 5 because we had to get our granddaughter. And this was like 10 or 11 year olds. It was insane because the pitchers really can't pitch. They walk every kid, and that takes a long time, you know. And then the catcher drops it every time, and then he overthrows the pitcher. It's insane. I felt like I was in purgatory, even though I don't believe in purgatory. I was in purgatory, you know, back yesterday. But man, there's just so, and you guys know who you are. You're heavily invested in your families. Homes, mom and dad are slowing down for their kids. The mom and dad are happy, I guess. And the kids are happy because their parents are slowing down and investing in them. And obviously, if you have high employment and the income is... I also read in conjunction with this report that if you're making $75,000 a year, you're happy. If you make $90,000 a year, you won't be happier. If you make $120,000 more, you won't be happier. Now, if you're making $60,000 and you then make $75,000, you'll be happier. But after 75,000, the happiness scale stays static. I personally don't believe it. I'll have to try that out, you know. But you are the happiest people in America. So, what do you do with that? Take yourself out to lunch or something. That's awesome. Okay, I need to get through this quick because we're late here. When children aren't what they're supposed to be. Let's talk about that for a minute. Isaiah chapter 1. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Turn right in your Bible. We're going to look at just three passages. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. 725 BC, so about 2,750 years ago. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And this is the Lord speaking now. "Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him." And that's just Isaiah getting started. This is chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at chapter 5. There's something of an application to this given in chapter 5, verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." So this is the song of God and Israel. Israel is a vineyard. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." And so God placed Israel in a wonderful place, in a prosperous place. "He dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." We read Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Judge between me and Israel. Judge between me and my offspring. Judge between me and my sons. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless grapes? Why, when I sent the arrow to that wall over there, did it go over there? What more could I have done, says the Lord? There are those, my kids are not following the Lord. We have a great relationship with our kids. We love them. We laugh together, blah, blah, blah. We have a great relationship, but they're not following the Lord. They did not go where I sent them. Now, if you were to ask me, what more could I have done? I could probably outline a few things that I could have done differently. I thought I was pretty active in their lives, spiritually and otherwise. But they just went here and they went there. What more could I have done? And there's a segment of the church that would say, Tim, since your kids are not following Jesus, you need to step out of the ministry. Well, I would argue that if I need to step out of the ministry because my kids aren't following Jesus, then God needs to step off the throne because Israel did not go where he had it go. But the fault wasn't with God. The fault was with Israel. The fault was in the bent of their character. And I know there's a lot of parents out there, your kids, my kids, aren't following the Lord. And how beat up we've been because of that. How guilty we've been made to feel because of that. That there's something wrong with you. But listen, if you gave your kids the word of the Lord, you poured into them, you've prayed for them, you've loved on them, the Lord's word to you is forgiveness and peace and grace. I feel no sense of shame or condemnation. There's sorrow. I have great spiritual conversations with my kids today. And they believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. They just don't want to follow him because they know what it means to live a life of holiness. And they want to do their thing. And so it's not a hard unbelief. I call it a soft unbelief. I just don't want to stop living for self and for sin. And I want myself to be bent still upon myself. So I get it. I appreciate their honesty. But they did not go where Fran and I sent them. And they certainly didn't stick there. And that's true, I know, of so many of your children and my children. And I would argue that if I have to step out of the pulpit, God has to step off the throne. Because he had the same thing happen with Israel. One other passage here, 1 Samuel 3:13. Eli, the high priest of Israel, had a couple of kids, Hophni and Phinehas, and their souls were bent. They did not follow after the Lord. When people would come to sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, they would take the ladies and have sex with them. They would steal the meat from the men that brought the offering. And that was just a party for them. And here's what the Lord says to Eli in 1 Samuel 3:12. He had revealed himself to Samuel, and Samuel is talking to Eli and reporting to Eli the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, let's start at verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli, the high priest, all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Eli was not judged because Hophni and Phinehas were creeps. Eli was not judged because his kids were disobedient to the Lord. He was not judged because they did not go where he sent them as a father archer. He was judged because he saw the bent in them. He saw the sin in them, and he kept quiet about it. Now, I know with me and my kids, boy, I was in their face. I was rebuking. I was teaching. I was pleading. You parents who are in the same situation, you've rebuked, you've pled, you've prayed, and you're praying for your kids. The problem with Eli wasn't that his kids went south. It's that Eli didn't do anything about it or try to do anything about it. Back in 2007, down in Sao Paulo, Brazil, there was a grandfather who saw an anaconda snake that had wrapped itself around his grandson and was just choking the life out of him. And for a half an hour, he beat that snake and did all he could to free his grandson from the grip of that snake. And finally, he was successful at doing so. And parents, listen. If your kids, your grandkids are like that, man, there's a snake wrapped around their soul. It's up to you. It's up to me. Not to be like Eli and go, that's their choice. But to pray for them, to plead for them, to do all we can to get that snake from being wrapped around them and choking the life out of them. You know, and this is where the gospel comes in, because the Bible teaches that we're born with a snake wrapped around our soul. We're born with a snake wrapped around us that has squeezed the life out of us. But the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Adam was born straight. He was created straight. And then Satan came and he gave in to sin. And Adam then had a bentness in his soul. And the Bible teaches that bentness in Adam's soul has been passed on to all of his posterity. And God looked down and he sees that humankind is bent. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, righteous, which means straight and upright, to take our place and to die for us. And God says, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will take your bentness from you and give you the straightness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happens at salvation. The righteousness of Christ, the straightness of Christ becomes yours. And the bent begins to be taken out. God looked down, he saw a bent people. God looked down and he saw a people wrapped up by the snake of sin and judgment and condemnation and death. And he did something about it. And he's inviting you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And as you look inside yourself, you would say, boy, you know what? I am bent. I try to justify using people. I try to rationalize what I did over here. I try to deny that it was bad what I did. But I know it's bad. My deep conscience bears witness against me. Jesus would come and he would cleanse your sin. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, but you want to take him as your Lord, you want him to cleanse you and forgive you and to kill the snake that's wrapped around your soul. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, next week is resurrection. God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. We believe this stuff. In 2018, we actually believe this stuff, that Jesus rose up from the grave and he lives forevermore. And he's offering you his life this morning, that you can be free from the bentness, that you can have the struggle of sin just cropped in your life, and you can begin to live for Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to confess Jesus as your Lord, and you do believe that God raised him from the dead, you've never made that good confession before, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to know Christ. I want to know the Lord. I want to give my life to Jesus today. Is there anybody, you've never done that, but you want to do that this morning? You know you should do that. Surrender and give your life to Christ. It's a great opportunity to respond to Jesus. All right. Father, we love you. We bless you. Thank you that you sent Jesus to free us from our sins. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. On Wednesday night, we had Rabbi Boris Golden here from Chosen People Ministries, and he gave us a Seder meal demonstration, a Passover demonstration.